Let's pray. Lord, take my frail words and use them that they may be your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a fascinating newspaper article last week, and it was entitled The 10 Best Speeches Ever. And it pointed out that Cicero, who was reckoned to be one of the best orators in the whole of history, had his head cut off and nailed to a wall. There was obviously someone who held power who regarded his words as dangerous. Among the list of the best speeches are ones that most of us will be familiar with. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. I know that I have the body of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart and stomach of a king. Government of the people, by the people, for the people. I have a dream. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour. Most of those speeches were made at critical times in history, and they changed things. Churchill's speeches undoubtedly did much to sustain Britain and its allies to victory in the Second World War. Speeches have changed racial attitudes, secured women the vote, freed slaves. Words have power. Words have power not just in great epoch-making speeches. It's with words that we bind ourselves in marriage, declare our allegiance to Christ, express our love and devotion. My guess is that most of us can remember the most hurtful words that have ever been spoken over us. In many ways, children are shaped and formed by the words of their parents. Are they hearing a constant narrative of love, security, and encouragement? Or are they being told a different story in which their character continually fails, always falls short of expectations, inevitably disappoints? Does the story they're told say their character is ultimately and irredeemably unlovable, so that the storyline keeps repeating itself over and over again throughout their lives? Let none of us pretend that words are not powerful. Either the words spoken to us, those sticks and stones which do far more damage to us than a few broken bones, or the words we speak to others. Words are powerful. And it's not surprising when we consider we're made in the image of God. The God who said the words, "Let there be light," and there was light. The God who spoke the universe into being. It was the word of the serpent to Adam and Eve that enticed them into mistrusting God's word and into sin. It was the word made flesh who died for our sins. It is the power, it is the word of the gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation. Oh yes, words have power. Power to shape us, power to determine a culture, power to create or to destroy, to build up or to tear down. So it's not surprising that Paul should devote a section of this letter which describes God's new society, that describes what life looks like, lived under the sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ, to words. It's not surprising that Paul should spend time challenging us to think very, very carefully about the words we speak. They have power, power for good or power for evil. And one thing we'll note as we work through this very practical passage together is that with each command, we have an incentive, a reason why we should speak in this way and not in that way. And those reasons range from the nature of the church, the opportunism of the devil, the well-being of others, our identity in Christ, and the very being and nature of God. In these verses, we have a list of very practical bullet points, almost all centered on the words we use and where we use them. So we'll look at each verse briefly in turns, so as not to miss anything that might be particularly relevant to us. So we begin with, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." See, lies are like poison to the body. They destroy trust and they break down the joining ligaments. They're destructive. One of the most powerful films I've ever seen is Ken Loach's film, Secrets and Lies. There's a mother played by Brenda Blethyn, a daughter, and the mother and daughter are continually arguing. The mother doesn't get on with her sister-in-law. Her brother is constantly trying to make peace between them, but without success. What Brenda Blethyn's daughter doesn't know is that she has a half-sister who is of mixed race and who was adopted as an infant. Mother and that adopted daughter make contact. And then there's a family occasion when mother brings this daughter along pretending she's someone else she's recently made friends with. And at some point in the evening, completely out of the blue, she reveals to everyone the true identity of this young woman whom she's brought along to dinner. And it's as if she's thrown an emotional grenade into the middle of the room. There are outpourings of anger. The sister-in-law breaks down. She reveals that her childlessness isn't a lifestyle choice so she can keep her home, her beautiful home, pristine. Her beautiful home is scant compassion for the children, sorry, scant compensation for the children she's never been able to have and never will have. Secrets and lies that have been dividing a family for years come into the open. And there's healing. Relationships begin to mend. The anxiety comes off of people's faces. Lies destroy relationships, and they are poison to the body of Christ. We are to speak the truth to our neighbor, for we are all members of the body of Christ. In verse 26, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." Now, if you've been coming to St. Barnabas for any length of time, you'll know that I'm a great fan of Robert Burns and of his poem, Tam O'Shanter. And it has that wonderful description of Tam's wife sitting at home while the hapless Tam is in the pub with his pals, getting foo and unca happy, getting merrily legless. And there she is by the fire, gathering her brows like gathering storm, nursing her wrath to keep it warm. Now, when we nurse our anger, the same happens to it as happens to a baby when it's nursed. It grows. But on the other hand, if we simply bury our anger, the same happens to it as happens to a seed. When it is buried, it grows. When we see a quote from the Old Testament in the New Testament, we should think not just of the short quote, but about the whole passage the quote comes from. Paul quotes here, "In your anger, do not sin." It's from the Greek version of Psalm 4. Now, Psalm 4 is this ascribed to David, and it makes clear he seems to have good reason to be angry. What does he do with that anger? Well, in the first instance, he turns it into prayer. Anger, nursed or buried, is not good for us or anyone else. And anger gives a foothold for the devil. He's an opportunist. If he sees a bathroom window that's been left open, he's in there and he's wreaking havoc in the house. Likewise, if he sees that open window in a church, he's in there and he's wreaking havoc. A video has appeared this last week showing what appears to be an England cricketer repeatedly throwing punches at someone. And there have been all kinds of consequences for him and for others. Consequences that will continue for months and longer. Was that a case of uncontrolled anger? If it was, it shows something of how much damage a few moments' anger can do. And a few moments' anger on Facebook or Twitter or any other social media can do immense damage. Better than nurse our anger or bury it is to acknowledge it before God in prayer and to let him absorb it. Let him sort it out for us. And what a good and practical rule of thumb it is not to let the sun go down on our anger. Sort things out today. Don't leave it. Don't let it fester. It's a rule that many married couples make their own to the benefit of their marriage. Now, verse 28 in our reading deals with another kind of dishonesty, stealing. Now, stealing is a horrible form of selfishness. Someone else may have sweated and toiled and scrimped and saved for something, only for someone else to come along and say, I'm having that, I want it. Without the sweating, toiling, scrimping and scraping, it's mine. And Paul gives the thief a new vision, an incredible incentive when you think of it, that this is directed to someone who up until this point has lived a life of selfishness. Let me remind you of how the verse reads. Those who have been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. That they may have something to share with those in need. That they may turn from helping themselves to helping others. That they may turn from selfishness to selflessness. Christ has the power to bring that change in someone's life, as many an ex-con would testify. Verse 29 now. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Unwholesome talk has no place in the family of God. I was at a clergy conference once where one of the brethren made frequent use of the F word. I've no idea why. It felt like attention seeking, although he should have known better. He was in his mid-50s. But it was completely out of place and spoiled the conference for me and for others. In fact, it's the only thing I remember about those few days at Wydale. You know, I don't know about you, but I get annoyed when I'm warned before a television program that it contains adult language or strong language. That kind of language isn't adult and it isn't strong. Why not call it what it is? This program contains some foul language. It's not helpful. And so it has no place on our lips because we are called to something much better. We're called to speak words that are helpful and build others up. When I think of good friends, friends I love, I think of this. It might seem selfish, but when I've spent time in their company, I come away from them feeling good about myself, feeling loved and valued, accepted and supported. And I want to be someone who does that for others. What would it be like if each of us came to church determined to do just that with the words we speak? If we came here set on making our words build each other up and having practiced that here, taking that out to the people we meet through the week, friends and family, neighbors and colleagues. Now, we're now coming to the heart of Paul's teaching about our speech, our words. In the next five verses, all three members of the Holy Trinity are mentioned. This section may be about how we live, but how we live can never be divorced from who we are as followers of Jesus, nor can how we live be separated from the God who has called us to himself. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When we lie, when we use unwholesome language, it grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit with whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. We have a seal of ownership on us. We belong to God. We live in the kingdom of God, and we will spend eternity in that kingdom when it comes in all its fullness. Let our language be the language of the kingdom and not the language of the world. Let our words be words of love and encouragement, upbuilding and well-being, gracious and engaging. Let not our words deny our identity nor our destiny. Now to verse 31. Here's a stack of stuff we're to get rid of between us. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of bitter words, words that are sharp and unpleasant to those who hear them. Get rid of all rage and anger. And this kind of anger can refer to anger that has its roots in human jealousy. It can disguise itself as righteous anger. After all, none of us likes to admit to jealousy. It's one of the hardest things to admit to ourselves. And it often expresses itself as anger. We'll get rid of it. Get rid of slander. Get rid of making false or damaging statements about someone. Statements that ruin their reputation. Get rid of every form of malice. Every form of ill will towards anyone. Any wishing harm or bad things might happen to someone else. These are things that, if even a few in the church hold on to, will wreak havoc in the whole church. Now, we are to live in a different way, to march to the beat of a different drum, to embrace compassion and forgiveness, just as in Christ God forgave us. And here it is in verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I love that that's in the past tense. God forgave you. Once forgiven, always forgiven. We are a forgiven people. How can we not forgive others? We have tasted of the compassion of God. How can we not show compassion to others? We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are forgiven in Christ. And amazingly, astoundingly, we are called to follow the example not of the saints of old or even of the apostles here. We are called to follow God's example. I think about that for a moment because it's astonishing. You are to follow God's example. We are to follow the example of the God who is love. The God whose love is most clearly seen in the self-giving love of his Son as he died on the cross for us. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are forgiven in Christ. We are dearly loved children of God. It's who we are. Beloved, forgiven, and sealed children of the God who is compassionate and merciful, gracious and forgiving. The God who is love. We are children of the God who speaks words of love and delight over us. The God whose word builds us up and changes us from one degree of glory to another. The God whose word is creative and redeeming power. The God who has spoken words of forgiveness over us. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. What do people receive when we speak.